Well, if you would please join me by turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And as you make your way there, I just want to highlight a couple of things for you. Number one, a few years ago, Pam Riddle and I started talking about our perhaps maybe ever so slightly selfish desire to have a baby grand piano that would match the room. And then last month, Madison, Pastor Kyle's wife, she called me and said, "Hey, would we be interested in a baby grand piano? Because somebody just called offering to give us one." And so that is an answer to many prayers. And so I'm thankful for it. Praise God for it. And I will say I was excited too that the first Sunday that we had it in here, we got to sing one of my all-time favorite hymns, "The Church is One Foundation," which is fitting as we go into the book of Ephesians, because that book teaches so much on what the church is. And if you go back through that hymn in your hymn book, hymn 401, you'll see that it is just chock full of rich theology that comes right out of the book that we're getting ready to spend the next few months together in. I get a number of letters and pieces of junk mail in the mail here at church, but it's not every day that I get a letter like this one here. And it's not due to the fact that it came in a big manila envelope, although that is not the most common thing in the world. But you see, this letter came a few years ago and I kept it for such a time as this. This letter is from a gentleman named Al, and Al claims to be an apostle, and in this letter, I'm not going to waste your time reading it to you, but in this letter, he tells you, he wrote that the time has come for a shift in the church to bring forth revelation. And then Al proceeds to quote at length large portions of Scripture, but removing all references to the Lord and to the Apostle Paul, and to insert his name into the letter. I kept it for a reason, because I thought, you know, one of these days we're going to go through another letter from a real apostle, and it's actually worth spending time in. Al might claim to be an apostle, but he fails on all fronts. Having never seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he might have the Spirit of God, but he's claiming things that Scripture does not give him credibility to claim. He makes a name for himself. He twists Scripture out of its context to say what it does not say, and that's just the tip of the iceberg with the problems in his letter. We're not going to go through Al's letter this morning, and we never will spend time studying Al's letter, but we will start our lengthy study of the book of Ephesians from a real apostle this morning, and he is an apostle by the will of God, we'll see in our text this morning. I'll be honest with you, I have long wanted to preach through the book of Ephesians, but 10 years ago, I said, I'm not ready. And I still feel that way as I come into the first chapter. I'm not ready, but yet it's time, and I believe that the Lord is going to do amazing things as we study this book together. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in a short bit this morning, just the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. I thank you for this letter. Lord, I thank you for preserving it so that not only did the church of Ephesus benefit from it, Lord, but, Lord, your church throughout the ages, Lord, has benefited. And we thank you for it. Father, I ask that as we look into this letter, Lord, that you would use it to conform each of us as individuals more into the image of Christ, Lord. And I ask that you would use it to conform the collective of us here, the congregation that is Turner's Chapel. Make us more like the bride that you want us to be. Make us more like the pure and holy and radiant church that you died for. And none of this so that we might be glorified, but so that you would be magnified and made much of. Father, I ask that as we look into your word now, Lord, that you would use it to change our lives, that you would use it to show us more of your greatness, and that we would stand in awe of who you are, of what you have done. And it's in Jesus' perfect name that we do pray. Amen. Every time we start through a study of the book of the Bible, I like to really go slow as we dive in. I like to start as slow as we possibly can because I believe that this is important. If we can slowly dive into the book and wade in there, then what ends up happening is we have a greater appreciation for the context of what's happening in the letter throughout. I believe that there is a temptation that we're all faced with as you start reading a book of the Bible, and it's to read over those introductory verses way too quickly, oftentimes. We read these things as if it were nothing more than the outside of an envelope with a return address, a sending address, and maybe a stamp on there. And yet, if we are convinced from God's Word that all Scripture is God-breathed, then even these introductory lines are of great value to the believer. Even these introductory lines are worthwhile of our consideration and study. And the reason I believe it's a misguided pursuit is because, practically speaking, you can look at just these first two verses here, and believer, you would be benefited if that is all that you had of God's Word. Praise God that we have more than that. But we can see God's grace, God's glory, and His goodness in just these two verses. There is encouragement in studying these verses. First off, they give you a lot of background as to what's going to happen in the letter. They give you a lot of heads up as to what we will see in the letter. And then I believe that there is great encouragement because we see what God has done in the life of one individual and in the life of an entire congregation, all in just these two verses. And so, as we dive in, I believe it's fitting that we dive into just these two verses this morning. Before we go properly into it, we see the first word here is Paul. So we have to give a little bit of background on the letter of Ephesians, but we start with the writer, the author, Paul. This letter, as you see from the very first word, is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, this is probably more than likely written during his Roman imprisonment. He had been in prison at Caesarea, he had been in prison at Ephesus, and he had also been imprisoned at Rome. But this one, judging by the fact that he writes and sends a letter, he's not going to send a letter to the people who could walk down to the prison and visit him. So he's not writing from Ephesus. The timing doesn't fit for him to be writing from Caesarea, so he's more than likely writing from his Roman imprisonment, the same place he wrote the book of Philippians from. And this is the time frame here as well is going to be narrowed down to around late 61 to early 62 AD. So this is virtually uncontested that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians for the first 1,800 years of church history. Nobody really challenged that up until about 200 years ago. And then some scholars said, we're gonna try to start to cast doubt on whether or not it was truly Paul who wrote this. And some of the examples of reasons why they believe that maybe perhaps Paul didn't write the book of Ephesians is the grammar. They'll say, some of these words just, they don't sound very Pauline. Maybe they'll talk about the turns of phrase. They'll talk about the structure. They'll talk about some other hard to understand things. And they roll out all these reasons. But really, what they say is, at the end of it, they're kind of reading between the lines and saying, Paul wouldn't have said this, as if they knew Paul well. I would say this, we have credible reason, and more credible reason, to believe that it was Paul who actually wrote this than anybody else. This is the book of Ephesians is actually the first letter in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament that was recognized as Scripture by the entire church. This is the first book that received the earliest attestation, meaning somebody outside of the pages of Scripture. This is the first book that is quoted outside of the Bible. It's not like Peter's quoting here is saying somebody that didn't write Scripture is quoting it. And that quote comes from as early as before the year 100. If this letter is written around the year 61 or 62, you're talking about less than 20 years later, we have documents quoting this book as Scripture. That's pretty amazing. this book right here, some people estimate that it was going to be written to a congregation of around to a city of around 250,000 people. The congregation is going to be sizable. This is one of the biggest cities in the ancient world. And this is, I said already, the first book to be called Scripture by the early church fathers and recognized as such by the first New Testament book, that is, to be recognized as Scripture by the early church fathers and the church as a whole. It's a doctrinally rich letter. You can read through the first 15 verses and see that. Many people have scratched their heads as they work their way through Ephesians. It's a favorite of many believers. John Calvin, one of my heroes of a preacher, he loved this book so much that he preached a total of 48 sermons as he worked his way through it. I am not going to try to rival him in that. We will be through with Ephesians, Lord willing, by the end of the year. But it is we could reasonably spend that much time in this book. And you can see why. I'll give you a quick overview of just a few of the subjects that it will bring up in these chapters. There's the will of God in the very text that we have this morning. He talks about the will of God, and there's a lot that goes along with that. There's the sovereignty of God in salvation in the first chapter. There's God's plan for the local church in the second and third chapter. There's the roles in marriage in the fifth chapter. There's reconciliation in the second, the third, and the fourth chapter. There's spiritual warfare in the sixth chapter, and that's just to name a few. This book covers quite a bit that the local church today needs just as much as the local church at Ephesus needed then. And I will say this, you cannot comfortably study Ephesians and not be challenged. You cannot come to Ephesians and say, I'm going to submit to the Word of God as the Word of God and let it set the course and let it determine where we will go, and not be reasonably challenged or even at times discomforted. Ephesians is a difficult book, and that's because it's part of God's Word. It is part of God's Word. Hebrews 4:12, you know well, says that it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as we come to Ephesians, it's going to shape us as a body. It's going to shape us as individuals. Now, interestingly enough, another comment about Ephesians before we even properly get in here is this. When you read through the entirety of this book, and I would encourage you, when you go home this week, read through the whole book just so you can prepare yourself for what is to come over these months. But as you read through this whole book, you'll be able to see this. There's not really an issue of concern in the church at Ephesus. In Galatians, you get to verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and you find that there's rebuke happening right at the start because the Galatian believers had begun to abandon the gospel, but that's not what we find in Ephesus. There's no glaring issues. Nothing that's being taught throughout the book is being taught as a corrective to an error. This is just teaching and then application. And so that makes it difficult because when you see that, we can say, what is there? Is there one theme? I can tell you, I can't tell you how much I read this past week about scholars just debating about what's the theme of the book of Ephesians because there's so many different themes and they want to be able to put their finger on one thing and say, what's it about? Well, it's about the church. And what are the issues that we face in the church? Well, how did we come to be in the church? What does it look like to be in the church? How do we get along with each other? What do we do when we don't get along with each other? Does that ever happen? Right? All these things are themes in this book. I like what one writer wrote. Harold Honer said this. He said, love in action within the community of believers fosters unity. Unity without love is possible, but love without unity is not. Love is the central ingredient for true unity, laying the foundation for internal and external unity. So he goes on to suggest that the purpose of Ephesians is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. I think that's a pretty good summation of what we see in this book. It talks about so many different issues and being united together as we've been brought from all of our different varying backgrounds into the body of Christ. And he's saying, you want to be a church that is united, you have to be a church that loves one another well. And so as we work our way through this book, my prayer is that Turner's Chapel would grow in our love for Christ and that in doing so we would grow in our love for each other. After all, this is what Jesus himself said in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it was this very church of Ephesus which received a rebuke from Jesus in Ephesians 2:4. He said that I have one thing against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. They knew all the right stuff. They had all the right theology, but their hearts were cold toward Christ and therefore toward one another. And so this is where we're going to be heading. We're going to be heading into a book about the local church, calling them to unity. And how do they do that? Through love for who God is, for what Christ has done, and that leads them to love for one another. So without further ado, let's dive into verse 1. Paul, we see, is the author. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Well, we'll stop right there. By the will of God, Paul is now an apostle. He introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we have to stop and talk about the significance of that title in and of itself. When he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is not writing a personal letter. This is not a blog entry. This is not an opinion piece. This is authoritative manuscript. This is authoritative letter to the church from the spokesman of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here, I'm not saying my opinion on stuff. I'm saying what God says to the church. The role of apostle is not just a title that you or I get to choose to take on. Very simply, in the Greek language, the word apostle means the sent one, but as an office recognized within the church, it was one who was, they were authoritatively commissioned by Jesus. The apostles were not chosen by the church, they were chosen by Jesus to speak on his behalf. An apostle would be given the privileged position of being able to speak on the behalf of their master. That worked the similar way in the secular culture of their day. And one could be an apostle if they had been commissioned by their superior to speak on their behalf. They could say, we think of it in terms of a power of authority, where one can have a full power of authority and they can go and act on the behalf of the other person. Well, Paul says here, I'm not speaking on my behalf. I'm speaking on behalf of the one whom I represent, and that is Christ Jesus himself. This is an office that is no longer with us today. Because the requirements for this office is that one had to have been an eyewitness. You read this in Acts chapter 1. When the apostles are gathered together, Judas is no longer in the picture, and they say, we need to find somebody who was with us from the very first of Jesus' ministry, and they're eyewitnesses with us to his resurrection. Eyewitnesses. And then they don't go and hold a vote. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in the New Testament that we read of the apostles casting lots. They cast lots, and they're recognizing here, this is not for us to make the decision on, this is for the Lord to make the decision on. And they end up with Matthias. Interestingly, that's the last time we hear of Matthias as well. But, nevertheless, the apostle as an office is no longer with us, and so Paul is saying here, I'm writing as a commissioned by Jesus spokesman to speak the truth of his word. One writer defined it as this. He said, an apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ commissioned for the specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form and of establishing and building up of churches. So what does an apostle do? He proclaims the message of the king in oral and written form, and he establishes and builds up churches. And so Paul includes this in here as he says, I'm writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm not writing as Paul, your friend. I'm not writing as Paul, the guy who has read a lot and done a lot and traveled a lot. I'm writing as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important, that we don't just breeze right over that phrase there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because what Paul is writing, this church in Ephesus needs to know. And what Paul is writing, this church here at Turner's Chapel needs to know. What Paul is going to write, you need to know, believer. And then, as we get into the latter parts of the book, what Paul is commanding in this book, you need to do. Because Paul is not doing it as Paul. He's doing it as Paul, the spokesman of Jesus Christ. written with the inspired pen, saying, I'm not writing my thoughts, my opinions, I'm writing what Christ wants for his church. And so when we get to that, it is important because he's going to get into some difficult subjects. And to disagree with Paul in this book is not so much to disagree with Paul as it is to disagree with Christ. Because Paul is saying, I'm not speaking on my behalf, I'm speaking on his behalf. And so Paul introduces himself first and he says, look, there's a recognition, even in these first few lines, I know that what I'm about to say is going to be hard. It's not always going to be easy to wrap your mind around, but it's his plan for his church. And so we'll submit to it. He continues, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Well, now we've come to one of those uncomfortable themes already. The will of God. Paul didn't get to be an apostle because he had an explosive personality. He didn't get to do this because he was an out front leader. He got to do this because it was the will of God to put him in this position. God had sovereignly set Paul apart for the task that he had been called to. It's not his ambition, it's not his ability that got him there, it was the grace of God. This is exactly what Paul said in our text that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember verses 9 and 10, I'll read it to you. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul is saying here, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, but I didn't get this because I read a lot, because I went to school, because I did this stuff, because I grew up in the synagogue. No, he's saying, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus because God wanted me to be. This isn't the task that he would have chosen for himself had he had the opportunity. He left town not to seek to proclaim the gospel, but to snuff it out. And yet God had other plans. And why is it important that we recognize there that it's by the will of God? I believe that this is important because Paul, as an apostle, we have to put emphasis on it, that Paul is an apostle, shows us that just because somebody has a past doesn't mean that they are then precluded or excluded from the work of God. Just because somebody has royally blown it doesn't mean that God cannot turn around the situation. I love that because Paul makes so much of this throughout his writings. He's always saying, I mean, you heard it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. 1 Timothy, I was a persecutor of the church. I was vile. I was an insolent opponent. We've already heard it in Romans 5:8 that all of us, that we were still sinners when Christ died for us. Just because somebody has a past does not mean that they are then excluded from God's using them in the present. And I love that truth, that it's Paul who is the apostle. Nobody would have picked that. Nobody would have picked that. What an encouragement it is for us to know that God calls the unseemly, and he still does that. But many of you, when you start to think of your life, some of you were in a completely different place 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, and yet God has, in his grace, by his will, pulled you into his net, and he said, look where you are now. And we can say, praise God for that. That he still calls the unseemly. Because nobody would have picked out this lot. Nobody would have picked out Paul. The fact that it's written by an apostle here demonstrates that its truth is not up for debate. This is another reason why it's important that he includes this. Listen, this book is a wrecking ball to the pride of many a believer and to the culture that exists within churches and in our own secular culture today. This book will level our pride. It deals with subjects. If you get into the next few verses, you'll look there in verses 3 through 10. It deals with the subject of predestination. I heard a friend once, he came here from California, and he said, you know what's really weird? In the Southeast, all these people who don't even go to church, who don't even profess to be followers of Jesus, they know where they stand on the issue of predestination and free will. He's like, in California, it's not like that. And I was like, man, that's neat. Never heard that before. I've heard people tell me, I don't like John Calvin because he came up with predestination. Newsflash, this book was written 1,500 years before John Calvin was born. And the word is all throughout there. So he didn't come up with it. So we can't ignore it. This is a wrecking ball to our comfort to say we have to deal with difficult doctrinal subjects. This book will deal with local church and every member church ministry. Meaning it's not just your church leaders who are called to ministry, but it's every believer who is a follower of Jesus who is called into the ministry. This book will deal with marriage and the roles within it, which is, again, is a wrecking ball to much of what even people who profess to follow Jesus believe about the nature of marriage and roles within marriage. This book is going to level that and say, no, it's God's design, it's God's creation, and so it's God's plan. We have to submit to it if we want to do it in God's way. This book will deal with child rearing in a biblical way. It talks about how do you raise children? This book will talk about spiritual warfare, which is uncomfortable. This book talks about so many things that, believer, we don't have the luxury of simply burying our head in the sand and ignoring. Just because it's hard to understand or hard to accept doesn't mean that it's not true. And this book is going to demonstrate us that. And that's why it's important that Paul highlights that what I'm about to say, I say as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And that's important for us. We are encouraged by it, but we're also challenged by it. We're encouraged that God can call us not to the office of apostle, that one's done, but he's called us into his family. Many of us, we can say, I definitely did not think that I would have been here. But praise God that he has. But then what's also important, because it challenges us with what is still to come. Now let's look at the sending address. We've looked at the recipient. We've looked at the sender. The recipient, verse 1, the second part, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, if you didn't expect for Paul to become an apostle, you most certainly would not have expected to meet an Ephesian Christian. If anybody would have been an apostle, it wouldn't have been Paul. And if anybody was going to be a Christian, it wasn't going to be an Ephesian. If there were places in the ancient world where you wouldn't expect to find a church, this is the one of them. Ephesus was widely considered to be the gateway of Asia. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, the third largest city to be exact. According to one writer, he said that this is the leading city of the richest region of the Roman Empire. So this is a big town, and it's filthy rich. It's 250,000 people, which by our standards today doesn't sound like a lot, but imagine cramming 250,000 people into the colon area. Right there you have an idea as to how big this city was and how stacked on top of them they were. The pride of this city was what they called the Temple to Artemis. It was the goddess of the city. It was this temple was considered to be one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. For size, if you've seen a picture of the Parthenon in Athens, this was four times the size of that. The columns on the Temple for Artemis were 60 feet high. The seats in this temple would hold 24,000 people. In antiquity, there's no known building that was bigger than the Temple to Artemis. They were so proud of their worship of this false god that when they asked the emperor of Rome, "Can we build one of your temples here in our city?" He said, "No, because you're known for Artemis and I don't want you to be known for me." Even the Roman emperor was saying, "Nah, I want you guys to keep being known for this." That's how well known they were for the worship of Artemis. On the ministry of Paul, he spent more time in the city of Ephesus than he did anywhere else in his ministry work. He spent over 3 years there teaching night and day, beginning in the synagogue and then later in a lecture hall, he would spend his time there. As it was a place of worship of Artemis, many people there were known for practicing magic. You can read today about people who would buy little trinkets and little amulets to tie all over their body that they thought brought them the blessings of Artemis. It was a place of the practice of magic. And many of the people who were then the church, they themselves had been practicers of this magic. In Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, you read this really fascinating scene where the believers in Ephesus, where they had come out and burnt all of their magic books, which Luke estimates at a value of 50,000 pieces of silver. That doesn't sound like a lot. That was 50,000 days' wages, which amounts to 137 years of work. And the church in one afternoon came out and burned it all. And on that last point there, I think that there's something of interest. That the believers came out and the whole church turns out and they said, "We're going to burn all of our magic books worth multiple lifetimes of money." They could have taken that money and they could have done so many good things with it. But no, they said, "We're going to reject it and we don't want to give it to anybody else. We don't want to profit off of it. We want to burn it because it doesn't need to be there." And why did they do that? Because they were different. Because they had been changed. because their identity was no longer the sinners who are in Ephesus, but it was now to the saints who are in Ephesus. They were, as you read in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, they were just like the rest of mankind, you read in verse 3 of chapter 2, but something happened to them. Something happened. Whereas they were the sinners of Ephesus, now they're known as the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. What is it that happened? That last bit of verse 1 tells us, in Christ Jesus. There had been a legal and positional change on the part of the people of Ephesus. They had once stood in sin and death, you read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But God changed their position. He changed their legal standing so that no longer do they stand in sins and trespasses. They now stand in Christ. In Christ. And that's the Paul way of saying here that they were believing in, resting in, having faith in the finished work of Jesus. They had been given a new heart. So the result of what had happened in Ephesus was a total identity change, where the believer is now called a saint. And this is true of you, believer. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then when we read to the saints who are at Ephesus, don't get in your mind somebody with a halo around their head. Get around your mind somebody who's just like you, who's holding on to Jesus and saying, I got nothing to stand on for myself, but He is everything. To the saints, those who have had an identity change, you may respond, I don't feel nor look very saintly. And those who sit with you and ride home with you may respond, amen. Right? Paul will do as much as well in this letter. We often don't feel or look very saintly. But your position, believer, before God is no longer that of sinner, but now saint. And this is because of the finished work of Jesus. And Paul is going to be careful throughout. This book is so clear. And it's really cool if you look at it in one of those nerdy ways, that like grammar and stuff. There's not a command in all of Ephesians until you get to chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are all just telling you, this is who you are. It's all telling you your position. Chapter 4 through 6 is going to start to describe, now this is what your practice should look like. And it's very important that we get that, that the first three chapters here are descriptive, they're not prescriptive. The first three chapters tells the believer, this is where you've been and this is where you are. And the last three chapters say, in light of that, this is now what you do. And I believe it's important that we get that order. Because before Paul is telling them how to live, before Paul is telling us how to live, he's telling us who we must be. By the grace of God, we must be saints in Christ. We must have our faith in the finished work of Jesus. The indicative must come before the imperative. Believer, what does that mean in your own life and practice? It means this, that you don't point to your living as grounds for your right standing before God. You don't point to your track record and say, I go to church every Sunday. I do this. I do that. No, none of that makes you right before God. You don't point to your living as grounds for right standing. You point to your right standing before God and Jesus Christ, that blood-bought privilege that we have to be in Christ, you point to that and you say, from that I now live. And that's the order that this book is going to follow. It should be clear from the outset here that this is a letter written not to everyone, this is a letter written to saints, to believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we may still feel like, I'm not much of a saint. Well, join the club. None of us ever have been. But by the grace of God, we are what we are, and He will make us what He will make us to be. I love what John Calvin said on this line of saints. He said, no man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. So, believer, you may not think yourself very saintly, but by the decree and declaration of God, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in your place, that is exactly what you are. And then Paul will then say, now live like it, when he gets to chapter 4. And I know that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, but that's why we don't start at Ephesians 4:1. We start at Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians 4:1 says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But you can't walk in the calling unless you have been called. And that's why we start here. So Paul now has said, this is who I am by the grace of God. And we know that that has bearing on us because, one, it encourages us that we can say we are who we are by the grace of God. That Paul is an apostle, but we can be called saints in Christ. We see that it's important because what Paul is saying as an apostle is not up for debate. It's up for submission and obedience. But now we look at his greeting. A familiar greeting. It's common throughout all of Paul. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that message. The most common way to say this in the ancient world, instead of grace to you, was not charis, kai arene, grace and peace, but rather it was karein, greetings. A simple way of saying hello, but Paul took a spin on that and he realized that all of his life was due to the grace of God. All of who Paul was because of what God had done for him. So he begins with grace. And it highlights how that identity change from Paul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. It highlights that identity change from Ephesian the sinner to Ephesian the saint. It highlights that change from how you and I have gone from dead to now alive in Christ. And it's all in that one word, grace. One writer summed up the word grace. He said, this is the gospel in a word, grace. It's all of God's grace, that free and unmerited gift of God's favor that we could never earn it, we couldn't ask for it, we couldn't deserve it. He just gave it. Paul begins with grace. Paul will say of grace in Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And if grace is how we got in, then what then is the result of it? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God where there was once nothing but enmity and strife. He'll write about that in the latter part of Ephesians 2 where he says that there was once a dividing wall of hostility, not just between the Jew and the Gentile, not just between people who were on opposite sides of the spiritual aisle there, but also between us and God. But he made peace through the one man, Jesus Christ. He's given us peace with God where there was nothing but enmity and strife. He's given us peace with our brothers and sisters where once, according to Titus 3:3, we spent our days in malice and envy, hating others and being hated by them. But in God our Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have received grace and peace. And so Paul reminds them of that as he starts out. He's saying, look, I am who I am by the grace of God and the will of God. You are who you are by the grace of God and the will of God. And it's all because of the grace that he's poured out to us, and it's all resulting in the peace with him and with us. So then he's going to say, let's walk in it. And that's where he now turns at the end of his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How quickly we can read over those lines, God our Father. That you can call, believer, God your Father. Your Father. We rush past, I think sometimes we unhelpfully rush past the transcendence and the bigness and the greatness and the grandeur, the magnificence of God. And we want to rush to eminence and say, he's mine. But then sometimes we never get to eminence. We never get to the fact that God is that great, big, glorious, majestic, magnificent, beyond all comprehension, great God, that he is my Father in Christ. And both are necessary. And both are called for. Paul is going to turn back to the transcendence of God in the next few verses. But right here, he zooms in and he applies that same God who created all, who holds all together, who pours out blessings on his children. That same God is your Father if you are in Christ. What a gift this is. What a blessing that is. And he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to see something in that. Christ was not Jesus' last name. It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ and the rest of the family. Christ was a title. Lord is a title. Lord is an exalted title. If you read through your Old Testament, every time you're reading in the ESV, that word Lord shows up in all caps. When Paul writes this down, he's saying Jesus is God in the flesh. That's where your mind should go in Philippians 2. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Excuse me. But Christ is another title. It's the same title. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. It's anointed one. It's that promised king that God said would come. And this promised king did what nobody thought he would do. The king laid down his life for the sake of his people. What does Jesus say of himself in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. What breathtaking good news this is, that we have God as our Father because we have Jesus as our Christ. Jesus as our King. Jesus as our Messiah. Believer, there's so much to be encouraged from in just these opening lines of this book. We miss so much if we read right over it and jump right in. We miss that we come into this family all of God's grace. But when we come into this family, we have access to the God of the universe as our Father. And this because of our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Believer, I hope that as we go through this book, it does grow us in our love for each other. But as we look at just these two verses, be encouraged that God calls the unseemly, and he still does just that. Be encouraged that God can make a sinner into a saint all by his grace. And giving peace to them, he doesn't stand far off, but he calls them his children. And we call him our Father. Let's thank him for it. Father, we stand in awe of your goodness and grace. Father, we thank you for your love, Lord, that you have worked, Lord, and shown us so clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, may we stand amazed at your greatness. As we work our way through this magnificent short book, Lord, I pray that you would use it to change us, to shape us more into the image of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his living, holy, and precious name that we do pray. Amen.